Now let us reread our text, 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 Kings 1, 1 through 4. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servants said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him. But the king knew her not. Beloved, Israel's first three kings ruled over all the 12 tribes of Israel, and each one of them, conveniently enough for our memorization, reigned for 40 years. Those three kings are, in order, Saul, David, and Solomon. And looking at what Scripture itself says about these three men, we could say that Saul is the king like unto the nations, an ungodly man ruling over Israel in the way ungodly kings rule over pagan nations. David, on the other hand, was the man after God's own heart. And Solomon, he was Israel's wisest king. The Bible itself characterizes the first three kings in Israel this way. Now, there are different ways to treat Solomon, the subject of this sermon series. One could treat Solomon by working through all the relevant passages in the books of Chronicles. Another way would be to treat him chronologically. That is, take the passages that refer to Solomon in 2 Samuel, in 1 Kings, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and order them in point of time and work through his life that way. A third manner of dealing with Solomon is to consider him through the lens of the three wisdom or poetical books that he penned. What does Proverbs tell us about Solomon? Or Ecclesiastes, his own struggle as the king in Jerusalem? Or the Song of Solomon? A fourth way of looking at him, the one to be followed in this series, is to look at him in 1 Kings. To follow the narrative in 1 Kings chapter 1 all the way to 1 Kings chapter 11, that's my intention, which interestingly constitutes exactly half of the chapters of 1 Kings. There are 22 chapters in 1 Kings, and Solomon covers the first half of the book, 1 Kings 1 through 11. And with that framework, I intend to bring in some materials from the histories in 2 Samuel and Chronicles at appropriate points, occasional references to the wisdom literature that he penned, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and even some of the Solomonic Psalms, and also some New Testament references, because he is mentioned by name in four of the first five books of the New Testament. The general structure then is 1 Samuel, 1 Kings 1 through 11, and relevant material brought in from elsewhere. And we are going to remember through this series the connection between Solomon, Israel's wisest king, and Jesus Christ, Israel's true and supreme king. A connection made in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, a connection explained by the word type, because Solomon is one of the great personal types or pictures of Jesus. And the truth is, to use the words of Jesus, a greater than Solomon is here in Christ himself, a greater than Solomon. A far greater than Solomon, a far wiser one than Solomon, with no folly mixed in, and one who is far more glorious, and one who sheds that glory upon his kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we're going to begin our series on Solomon, not so much even dealing with Solomon, but we're going to begin the series on Solomon where 1 Kings itself begins it, with the first four verses of 1 Kings' first chapter. The series begins, therefore, in the latter days of David, Solomon's father, which then is the occasion of a palace coup, which instead of leading to the reign of a usurper, Adonijah, actually leads, in the good wisdom and providence of God, to Solomon's own coronation, and actually hastens the day on which he sits upon the throne. This morning's sermon then is a rather strange, unusual, even pathetic one, Old Cold David, because that is what the verses deal with, Old Cold David. We're going to treat this from three separate angles. First, the practical application, particularly to us. Secondly, the typological significance, particularly with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. And third, the narrative purpose, in terms of the beginning of this thread in 1 Kings. Old Cold David, the practical application, the typological significance, and the narrative purpose. We begin, as does our text, with David's age. 1 Kings opens with this sad line. Now King David was old and stricken in years. We first read of David in 1 Samuel 16 and 17 as Jesse's eighth and youngest son. King Saul refers to him as a youth, a teenager. He's a shepherd boy and a harpist. And now, fast forward over half a century, and he is old and stricken in years. And the English phrase is as if the years have beaten him, hit him hard, worn him out. He is about 70. The years, as they have accumulated and now piled up on David, have not here been kind to him. The years and the decades have now taken their toll upon his frame. There is even, one could say, an element of shock involved in our text. The person who has been reading of David from 1 Samuel 16 all the way through that book and the 24 chapters of 2 Samuel is somewhat shocked now to see David in this condition. 1 Kings 1, 1 through 4, unlike many, if not most, incidents in David's life, is not recorded elsewhere. I dare say, though one or two of you may be able to falsify this general remark, I dare say that the four verses that constitute our text this morning do not loom large in our conceptions of David. We picture him defeating Goliath. We see him bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, defeating the surrounding nations, but many, many steps down in our visions of David is the idea of him as a frail old man. And so it's sort of a shock. You might be saying, well, I never really thought of David that way before. I've read over 1 Kings, it's there in my Bible reading program, never heard any sermons about it, don't really know what it means, never thought much about it. Sort of a shock. It just doesn't really fit with our conceptions of him. One could add that our age is often a shock to ourselves. You look in the mirror and there's an old man, or a relatively old man, or an old woman, or a relatively old woman looking back. The wrinkles, the hairline, the hair color. And you say to yourself, you know, I never thought it would come to this. Look at me now. Part of this shock, the struggling to come to terms with reality, is that some people, and probably everybody at some point, find it hard to admit their own age to themselves or other people. I am now 50. I'm now 60. When I was 13, the idea that I would be the age of what my granny was back then never entered into my head. And lo and behold, it has happened to me. I am going the way of all flesh. In Ecclesiastes 12, the last chapter in that book that deals poignantly with old age, is now true regarding me, or is becoming true. And really, though notionally I accepted it, I sort of thought that it would pass me by and that I would be immune, because after all, I'm me, and now it's hitting me too. David is old, stricken in years. The passage moves from his age to, of all things, and the Bible doesn't say that much in this topic, to his temperature. Because not only is David old, but he is also cold. Verse 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. And many reckon the clothes here don't simply refer to the clothes that you wear, but even bed clothes. Puts on more layers, puts on more blankets, and he's still cold. The conception that we have of David is of a red-blooded man in every sense of the term. When we read of David as a shepherd boy, or as a warrior, or a fugitive, we don't get the impression that he struggled when he endured cold nights outdoors. And now, as an old man, his metabolism is much lower, and his energy levels have dipped massively. He's even colder than most people his age in Israel. He has a lower heart rate, and there's a decrease in his blood circulation. His skin is not only wrinkled with old age, but thin and pale. He's no longer ruddy. Oh, what a change. And the general application to us, very simple, that we get cold, by and large, or colder, when we get old or older. And sometimes it's the very medications that we take for our health that exacerbate the problem, especially warfarin, or the Americans call it Coumadin, designed to reduce blood clotting, which can cause all sorts of serious problems, but it also thins the blood so that we get cold. And even strong, warm-blooded men, I and you can think of some even if you're not one yourself, now get cold. They need more layers of clothing, and they turn the thermostat up so that if you visit them, you feel like taking your sweater off and sitting there in a t-shirt and maybe shorts, because you're not comfortable in such a hot environment. But they need it that way. And in keeping with David's increased age and decreased temperature is his greatly limited sphere. This is the man, mark you, who traveled the length and breadth of the promised land, especially his own tribe, that of Judah. You can associate David with all sorts of places. You see David in the Valley of Elah, the Cave of Adullam, the Forest of Haroth, the Wilderness of Ziph. And now David is largely confined to his bedroom. Verse 15 says that Bathsheba went in unto the king into his chamber, his bedchamber. That's where you get him. He's in his room, his bedroom. And he doesn't get out of his bedroom much now. And in fact, when you read 1 Kings 1 and 2, he maybe never got out of that bedroom or palace until the day they buried him. And not only is he confined to his bedroom, but he's even largely confined to his bed. At the end of 1 Kings 1 verse 47, the king bowed himself upon the bed, limited to his bedroom and spending more time in his bed, perhaps even than sitting on a chair. And of course, there's a decay in the body that takes place so that the person can no longer cope with a larger sphere of life. And then when you are confined to your bedroom, largely, and your bed for long hours, the well-toned muscles of decades ago shrink and contract, and you feel even weaker. And this works itself out in every age and society. With us, it involves oftentimes as someone moves through the stages of life, the downsizing of the house. They can no longer cope with the cleaning or the gardening. They end up maybe in a fold or a granny flat or in a care home, and then not even so much the home, but their room, so that our own physical world contracts like David's. And given David's increased age and decreased temperature and sphere, he has now reached the stage that others are making decisions for him, the man who commanded an empire. Verses 2 and 3, David's conditions described in verse 1, then we read, "Wherefore his servants said unto him," they're taking the initiative, they're coming up with the ideas. "His servants said to him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king." And we're not to think that she is an attention before him. Standing before someone is a position in which they are to serve you, coming to you to help. "Stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat." So they're coming up with ideas, but they're careful too to gain old David's consent. They're saying, "Here's the suggestion, is this okay with you?" And that's the way it works out with us, with our older relatives, and with us when we are the older relative, you need to gain consent. So they sought out a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and they found Abishag a Shunammite and brought her to the king. He's passive. They come up with the idea. He nods his approval. They get to work and bring her to
him.
One imagines that it was perhaps more difficult for David to get used to this new state of affairs because he was a man used to giving commands and leading. He was a captain in the military, a great king, and he was the one who gave orders to the very same people who are now looking after him. There are, of course, various tasks that carers perform for the elderly today, from person to person, and place to place, and age to age, it varies. Cleaning, preparing meals, checking their feet. For one thing, they can't even stoop now to take care of their feet themselves. Allotting tablets, because they can't keep track of the things. Administering injections. But Abishag's job description is particularly intriguing because you could say that she was especially a sort of human hot water bottle. That's what she was. She was engaged not so much in medical therapy or in physiotherapy, but heat therapy. Heat therapy for David. Let this woman stand before the king, serve and help him. Let her cherish him. Especially let her lie in my bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. A sort of a heat transfer from this young woman to David. To warm him up, because extra layers of clothes and extra blankets aren't having the desired effect. Now, doubtless she performed other tasks for him too. We read in verse 4, she cherished the king and ministered to him. And maybe, beloved, this consideration of this word of God, a highly unusual one, maybe it will help us now, perhaps, or in the future, to reconcile us to our old age. To reconcile us to it. We don't like changes. And the older you get, the more you don't like changes. And the older you get, the more changes are not only happening to society, but to you. Old age comes, and it has some advantages. You're nearer glory, and you've got an accumulation of wisdom. And you also, in certain ways, get respect, just to mention a few. But old age, with its weaknesses and frailties, its limitations, and perhaps worst, its indignities, they come to us. And this passage tells us that our Heavenly Father put David, whom God greatly loved, he put David through it. And David is, and I ask you to think about this too, probably the most energetic and virile figure in the Bible. He put David through it. And some of us are putting us through it now. And all of us, if we live long enough in the future, he will put us through it. He did it to David, and we're not to think that we're exempt. He loved David. And he puts us through it. We're not to think, he loved me when I was healthy and fit and well and I could enjoy life. But then the evil days came and I no longer enjoyed life. And God stopped loving me. No, he didn't. He didn't stop loving you. He didn't stop loving David. Some of you already know what this is like, what David went through with your own children directing you or guiding you in many areas of your lives. And you can remember how it used to be so very different and better when they were your children and they were small and you governed them, and now the tables are turned and you hope that they keep caring for you and you're dependent. Because David here not only has people making key decisions for him, but he even has a carer. David has a carer. He who cared for the church has a carer. Abishag is her name. She is a Shunammite. That is, she is from the town of Shunem, which was situated in the tribe of Issachar in the north. And Shunammite is a different word from Shulamite, mentioned in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 13. This Abishag is apparently a full-time carer for David. He is an important man, and he can afford it. More or less a full-time carer, and she and he is apparently her sole charge. She doesn't take care of other people in the neighborhood, only David. She is young, she is single, she is attractive. Verse 5 calls her fair, not a reference to color or anything like that, it means beautiful. And verse 4 even calls her very attractive or beautiful. Looking at the wider narrative involving David, one could say that David's servants chose her carefully. It is fair to say that though David was a very godly man, he did show a certain proclivity for attractive women in the plural. Abigail in 1 Samuel 25 was beautiful. Bathsheba was very attractive, especially at the time David first saw her. And Maacah, the mother of Absalom, judging from her son and her daughter Tamar, must have been very attractive too. So when they're picking this woman, they choose a very beautiful woman because they know that's the sort of women David would want. David's personal care assistant was the product of a national quest. Verse 3 says, they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel. And they found Abishag a Shunammite and brought her to the king. There's a certain similarity here regarding Esther. She was chosen through an international quest. But here they're searching the length and the breadth of the promised land to find a woman to warm up old and cold David. Now let's move from the practical application of our text to its typological significance. Its typological significance. There are various types of Jesus Christ. Some of them are non-human, like the sacrifices, they picture Christ. But some of the types are people, men. And the people who were types of Christ failed by falling into sin. The earliest type of Christ, even the first human being, is Adam. Adam was a type of Christ in that Adam was a federal or covenant head who represented the human race. And then Adam disobeyed by eating the forbidden fruit. So the human race sins in Adam, and then Christ obeys. In Adam, we all die, but even so, we who are in Christ shall all be made alive. So Adam, the first human type, sinned, failed. Moses was a type of Christ, Deuteronomy 18 teaches, especially as prophet. And then Moses, the great type of Christ, the prophet who brings God's word, then disobeyed God's word to himself in Numbers chapter 20. The leader of Israel lost his temper with Israel, and so was not qualified to lead Israel into the promised land. Here's David. David is a type of Christ, especially as king. But David couldn't rule over himself. He gave way to his sinful lust and broke the seventh commandment with Bathsheba. Solomon is a type of Christ as a king, the wisest of kings, yet he too sinned and failed in this crucial area by giving way to folly, as we'll see later in this series. In general, then, regarding men who were types of Christ, they pictured him in important, specific ways that the Word of God itself explains, and yet they sinned. They failed to indicate to the people of God back then, and when they read the scriptures ever since, that really they were only types or pictures of the reality, Jesus, and they weren't the real thing. And so the types serve then for the people of God to look beyond them to the sinless and complete Savior, Jesus Christ. That generally about types. But our text doesn't deal with the sin of the type. For David, that's 2 Samuel 11, his adultery. Our text doesn't deal with the sin of the type, but it deals with the weakness of the type in a sharper, stronger way than perhaps the weakness of any type in the Bible. And the passage, our text does that, deals with the weakness of the type because it was particularly needed in David's case because of his strength. David was, as I've been saying, and I'm going to add to that picture a little bit more, David was a great warrior, a great captain, a leader of the army, a man served by his 30 mighty men. And then there were three over them, and there were three over them. David was a giant slayer, and even the one from whom we probably get that phrase. He was the greatest military figure in the Old Testament. Even when he's on the run as a fugitive, he's a powerful, dynamic character. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He conquered the Philistines and the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. And the passage is saying, our text this morning, that for all that, for all his dynamism, he's not the Messiah. He's just a man. At the end of the day, he's dust like everybody else. Don't get too carried away. Even though you like him and love him and are impressed by him, he's frail like the rest of us. And he's really, really frail. And he ends up frailer than some of us are going to end up, especially from the perspective of his temperature. One could even say, not just that this picture of frailty is especially needed in David's case, but his weakness actually, in an important sense, arose out of his strength. David endured decades of hardships and battles, and they took their toll upon him, and they actually damaged his health in later years. Maybe he got wounded too. Maybe that affected his body. Something similar can be said of Martin Luther. He spent long times fasting, going up steps on his knees, going through all the rigmarole of the medieval apostate church, afflicting his body. And then when he got older, it wore on him, and some of his health problems arose out of the rigors of his pre-conversion days, as well as the hardships of his 24-hour day work. And David, who slept in caves and struggled with enemies, eventually it just wore him out. His very strength led to his becoming weak in old age. And if you step back from the text, you think there are various ways in which our covenant God could have afflicted David in his old age. He could have given to David that loss of hearing and taste of which 80-year-old Barzillai complained. Not much point giving me rich food or good music because I can't hear properly, I can't taste. He could have reduced David to that. He could have struck David with blindness. That's a weak, pathetic way. And that may happen to some of us too. It happened to Isaac. Eli, when he was 98, is described as heavy, overweight, fat, and stiff of neck. And that stiff neck broke when he fell backwards. Uzzah was smitten with leprosy. Mephibosheth was lame. King Jehoram had all sorts of bowel problems. And the AV even says his bowels fell out. God could have done any of those awfully painful, degrading, humiliating things to David. But God chose in his wisdom this particular affliction for his faithful servant. David is reduced to these straits that he can't even keep himself warm. If you layer him with clothes, if you cover him with blankets, he's sitting there shivering. And maybe his teeth chattered. He can't even keep himself warm. That's a picture of patheticness. This is the one who slew a lion and a bear with his bare hands. This is the one who speaks in the Psalms of being able to bend bows of brass, who leapt over walls in conquering pagan nations, who pursued the Amalekites, who dodged javelins, who climbed out of his own bedroom window to escape his persecutors, who ran at Goliath with a sling swinging in his hand, and who danced before the ark. Some of those things doubtless generated sweat. And now the poor man can't even keep warm. Unable is David to maintain his body temperature. He needs a human hot water bottle, a pathetic picture of David's decrepitude, the mighty ruler, the greatest ruler from many perspectives in the whole of the Old Testament among the people of God, is reduced to this. In God's wisdom, not in hatred or wrath, but this was God's way with him. And this is designed, amongst other things, to form a sharp contrast with our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship. It never ends. It never fades with a whimper. And David here, his kingship is whimpering. In fact, you couldn't hear him at all. He's behind a door in his bedroom under the sheets. People hadn't seen him for years, maybe. Sort of like Queen Victoria when she was mourning over Albert. Have we got a queen on the throne at all? People were wondering. Where is David? We haven't seen him. Well, he's up in his room, not up to much. Ah, how the mighty have fallen. And here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, he never declines in energy, not even a flicker. Jesus' kingship extends over the whole world of angels, men, and indeed all creatures. It is always effectual in saving each and every one of the elect by irresistible grace. Christ's kingship, like himself, is perfectly vigorous and energetic through his omnipotent, life-giving or quickening Holy Spirit. Hebrews 7 even says that Jesus Christ possesses the power of an endless life. And if you say, yes, but he too died. Yeah, he did die. But man didn't take his life from him. Jesus didn't even die of his wounds. He was wounded by men, and God poured out his wrath upon him as our substitute. But Jesus, when he dies, he's crying out with a loud voice. No man took his life from him. He laid down his life by an act of his own will. Sovereign and omnipotent, even in that and while on the cross. And his death was not a failure. And there is a certain sense in which our deaths, our failures, there's weakness. We stop to exist, and now there's no heat whatsoever. We even lose that. But Jesus' death was an atonement for all of our sins. Jesus' death was the very power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And in due time, it was followed on the third day by his glorious resurrection, and then ascension into heaven, and session of God's right hand. His death led to the universal kingship, the visible kingship to those in heaven, of Christ glorified at God's right hand. And now briefly, and this to set up next week's sermon in part, there is a twofold narrative purpose in 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 4, in its portrayal of old, cold David. The first is that David's extreme weakness creates a power vacuum. King David is, and doubtless his critics said this too, he's only a name. He is no longer a force. And he's certainly no longer a force to be reckoned with. He's just a name. He's a guy who used to rule, who did wondrous things, but he is past history. Nobody really runs the country now. And this provides an opportunity for someone else to seize the reins of power, to appoint himself, not king instead of David. The text and the context in 1 Kings 1 doesn't really deal with that, but to appoint himself as David's successor instead of Solomon. And so Adonijah acts. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. And that's the subject of the rest of 1 Kings 1. The power vacuum arising from David's weakness. And the second aspect of the narrative's purpose is that our text introduces Abishag. Because of David's weakness, because of the specific form of David's weakness, his coldness, Abishag enters the scene with her heat therapy. And she is important in the narrative in 1 Kings 2, as we'll see also, Lord willing, in due course, as we continue our series on Solomon, Israel's wisest king. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of God, that it sheds light upon our paths, that it helps us to understand even our own frailty, the majesty and power of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We ask, Lord God, that we may not grow weary of it, that we may not think its treasures have been plumbed by us, but that we may search it, and that it may be the joy and rejoicing of our lives. Forgive us our sins and debts, and help us, Lord God, reconcile ourselves to old age and pain, or whatever difficulties thou hast brought into our own lives. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.